Well, good morning. I'm excited to continue our study of the Beatitudes. I'm excited to be with you sitting and hearing from the Lord. I want to today spend some time continuing, really looking at the hope that Jesus proclaims for his people in verses 4 through 6. That'll be my focus. But let's read the whole section, verses 1 through 12, so that we can prepare our hearts to really hear in its proper context the word of God for us today. So the word of God reads like this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would speak to us, that your word would be made clear, and that you would feed and encourage your people. I ask you this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You and I both know that in the midst of suffering and life's circumstances, when we come on a Sunday, and oftentimes the week has just been full of trials and suffering and work was difficult, and your experience at home was difficult, it's hard to see past those circumstances. It's hard to see that there's any hope in the midst of what feels only like an unfortunate moment. And about 11 years ago, the Washington Post did something that I think is a really helpful illustration for what Jesus is doing here in these passages. They took one of the world's finest and most brilliant violin players. They put him in a train station in Washington, D.C., made him dress like a street musician, had him open up his violin case, place it at his feet, put some seed money in it, and start playing some of the most difficult, most enduring, most beautiful music that man has ever composed. The reality of what occurred in that moment is that as people walked by, just concerned with their circumstances, I'm heading to work. I have my head down. I have my earphones in. I'm thinking about, you know, this particular task I gotta do at work. They did not realize just the beauty and the brilliance that was right in front of them. Because if you put him in a symphony, he fills the place up and nobody coughs. Just because they got to be silent to listen. But you put him in a train station, he was ignored. And in the same way, unless we have the right framing for our current circumstances, unless we understand them in its proper context, I'm only here. I'm not on here. Okay. It's on, I believe. Can you hear me now? Is that good? Okay. Did you guys hear anything I said? Okay. Okay. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Spurgeon wouldn't rebuke me all the way, I guess. So So unless you see your circumstances, that sounds better. Unless you see your circumstances in its proper context, you will not realize that what awaits you is hope. That the end of your road is one of blessing. And that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He is giving hope to a people who otherwise will feel unfortunate. When he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, he is telling them they need to understand their circumstances in a different way. There is hope for them. When he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be filled. He is telling them, look ahead of you. There is hope. In the midst of anxiety that just creeps up on you and attacks you and takes you over, there is hope. In the midst of your suffering and your mourning, there is hope. We're looking at three ways of defining the people of God. What the Beatitudes do is redefine how we should understand ourselves. What are we like? And the first thing that Jesus says is that we, in this passage here that we're tackling today, is that we are a people who mourn. And that seems like an unfortunate thing. He says, happy are those that mourn. They are blessed. And the reason he says that is because they will be comforted. There is a time that is coming in which he will wipe every tear, erase all of your pain, ease your suffering. And we know that really because of Jesus having come and his kingdom already beginning to invade this earth, he is already beginning to fulfill this statement. It is a truth that we can already begin to taste. We are already hearing hope from our good King. But I want to dive into a little bit what it means that we are a people who mourn. What does it mean for us to be characterized as a mourning, a crying, a weeping people? What does that mean? And the first thing it means is this. The people of God are people who mourn their sin. This is a natural progression from the passage that we took on last time. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. And I said, being poor in spirit meant that you understood yourself rightly and before God. And when you see yourself rightly and you see that you are not adequate to please God, that in and of yourself, all you have is sin and emptiness, that all you can bring to God, the best you can bring to him, will not earn you righteousness. The proper response to that, the natural response to that for the believer is to mourn. It's to cry and to weep over your sin. So the people of God, the disciples of Jesus, are a people who have rightly understood themselves and have had the proper response of mourning. Because it's one thing to make a right confession. It's another thing to be broken by that right confession. We can say, I am a sinner. And when you interact with people on the street, everybody says, yeah, you know, no, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But is there tears? Is there brokenness over your sin? That is a distinctive characteristic of the people of God. They don't take their sin lightly. It is not an easy thing for us to transgress and offend a good and holy God. We realize the weight of our sin because it is done against a God who is utterly and completely good. We mourn really because of who we're sinning against. We're a people who are characterized by ongoing mourning and repentance and sorrow over our sin. We realize that sin cannot be properly acknowledged without the proper tears.
So the first thing that it means for the people of God to be a people who mourn is that we mourn our sin. We mourn when we fell again. We hate it. We mourn it. There's tears. There's brokenness in your soul because of your disobedience. But it also means that we mourn the ongoing effects of sin around us. We mourn really the wickedness and the injustice around us. We mourn this world that's covered and littered with sin and its effects. We mourn over the prevailing disobedience to God's will. We mourn just the rampant disregard for human life. Just the callousness that's all around us. The corruption that is so frequently present in our communities, in our city, in this country. We mourn it because we have understood something of the nature of sin. We have seen our sin and seen that sin is just downright gross. It's ugly. Its nature is disastrous. Sin is done against a good God, a beautiful God. And the greatest and most inconceivable wrong in the world is to sin and transgress against Him. So we mourn that. We're like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136, that writes, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." We look out on the world, we see rampant disregard for God, and we are moved to tears for it. For their sake, for the sake of this world, for the sake of creation, we mourn it because of God's holy name being profaned. We are a people who mourn. When God told the prophet Ezekiel to mark the faithful in Israel, He said, "Look for those that sigh and that moan over the abominations committed in Jerusalem. These are the faithful ones, those who actually cry and weep over the sin that is around them." We mourn over the general effects of sin around us. We mourn how much sin is still left in us and how much we still struggle and fight it. We mourn and weep because we faced and understand sin. But I think this actually, that's who we are. And I know you do that. I know that you mourn over your sin. If you have the Spirit of God in a new heart, I know that you hate saying a biting word to your wife. I know that you mourn over just looking at something you're not supposed to look at. I know that you mourn not loving God more. I know that about you, Emmanuel. But it also presents a challenge to us. See, as we see the effects of sin all around us, we see this world drowning in it. Is there mourning in your soul? I mean, just to think about some of us here, people you know, just brand new mothers and fathers who had their hearts full of hope when they heard that they were expecting a child. And then just weeks later have to sit in a doctor's office to hear that there's no heartbeat. All their precious hope snatched from them. When we hear of 2- and 3-year-olds just being snatched from their parents' arms and locked up in cages, is there a place in our hearts to mourn? Do we mourn the effects of sin that generated the tension that even led to it? When we hear of a 17-year-old boy shot from behind 3 times, never going back to his mom, or a 15-year-old boy whose mom is literally on her bed, waiting for him to come back home, and he stabbed to death? Or when we hear of those who put on one of the most difficult professions one can have and go and try and keep the city safe and don't come home to their spouses and their little ones? I mean, is the well in our souls so dry that we can't be moved to mourn the injustices around us? Is your soul so dry that it can't weep and cry? Is it so dry you can't weep? And really, all I'm saying is, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. The Bible describes Jesus as being well acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, who when his friend Lazarus died, he knew he would resurrect him from the dead, but he went and he saw the weeping, the crying, the tears in his family and friends' eyes, and he cried. He knew he was just about to resurrect him. It was a short-lived, like, suffering. He knew that suffering was about to end and it was going to turn into joy, and yet he had enough compassion and brokenness in his soul that he can weep with them. When he looked out on the spiritual condition of Jerusalem, he can cry. This is what we are. We are a people who mourn not only our sins, but the effects of the sins around us. Is there space in your life for mourning? I'm not talking about retweeting every new thing. I'm not talking about sharing on Facebook every new thing. I'm not talking about putting a post on Instagram. I'm talking about, does it lead you to go before the presence of your Father with tears in your eyes and plead with Him to put an end to it? Is there mourning in your soul? We are a people that mourn because we know how disastrous sin is. One pastor put it like this: the truth is that there are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. There are such things as Christian tears. So I ask you, do you have any Christian tears that need to be shed? Is there any tears in your heart that have not been shed over your sin, over your struggle with sin, how you keep falling into pornography? Does it lead you to crying, to weeping over the effects of your sin? Are there any tears, any Christian tears that need to be shed because of the realities of the community around you? I ask you, Emmanuel, do you have any Christian tears? Jesus is addressing his disciples, and he's trying to make a distinction between them and the crowds that are listening in on this sermon. He's saying, blessed are the mourners, the people of God who mourn, because they will be comforted. Oh, but you and I are well acquainted with tears. We're well acquainted with struggling with our sin, and we're well acquainted with seeing the sorrows of our families who are unbelievers and others around us. We're well acquainted with these realities. But Jesus' point is that those who mourn are actually happy. He literally says, blessed are those who mourn. He says that they are blessed because they will be comforted. He's making them a promise. I will bring comfort for your mourning. There is comfort for the suffering. And he's saying it will certainly happen. I will certainly fulfill this reality. There is hope for those who mourn. And I know that there are times in our lives when it doesn't seem like anything can ease the pain. There's nothing that can actually take away these tears. And yet Jesus is promising he will comfort them. He will comfort them. You can be assured that he will comfort them because he personally will undertake the task. Jesus will tailor the comfort that is necessary to every one of his children perfectly. He will wipe away every one of the tears you've cried in your battle with sin and the tears you've cried looking out at the effects of injustice and corruption in the world around you. When his kingdom finally is fully realized, he will personally and perfectly tailor the comfort that is necessary for your soul. He knows the circumstances that gave rise to every tear. He knows it. Others, you feel like others may not fully understand it, but he knows it, and he will comfort his people who mourn. And there are ways that God actually sends comfort to us now. So let me give you some categories for how God sort of sends the initial delegation of comfort to his people. Because I think that often we miss it and we don't take the full comfort that can be derived from it because we don't realize it's coming. One way, nothing special, that God ministers comfort in our souls is just simply to your time in the regular means of grace and prayer and in the word. I mean, have you ever experienced, I know you have, where you're discouraged, you're broken, you're mourning over your sin, you're mourning over just the sin maybe in your brothers or sisters around you, you're mourning the circumstances around you, and you just go get alone with God, you start reading the word, you start seeing the goodness of King Jesus, his beauty, you start realizing that one day he's going to put an end to it, and all of a sudden you come out of those 30 minutes, 1 hour in that room alone, and your soul is ready to go to war. You're happy again because he ministered comfort to your soul. Anyone ever experienced that? I know I have. He does it just through regular prayer, reading the word. He does it through each other, through your brothers and sisters, through the church. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:11, comfort one another. And what that means is that we have the ability to be sort of the vehicle to mediate the comfort coming from God to others. We can be comforted by those around us. I know sometimes it's awkward. Sometimes it's a little clumsy. You know, the person doesn't know fully how to comfort. You know, they're not fully sure how to say it, what to say, or even how to be there. And there's some things that are just so hard, so painful that you just don't even know what the word is. And yet God intends to send comfort to you through others. So let me just encourage you. Do not neglect that. Do not be the kind of person that isolates himself in the midst of your suffering. When you're mourning and battling against sin, do not isolate yourself. Because you may be missing some God-sent, perfectly tailored for you comfort that's being brought through another person. Paul experienced this in his life. A specific individual at times is all you need. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, Paul writes, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." I mean, just Titus's presence was enough. You see that phrase, "but God"? That always alerts us when God is intervening in the midst of weaknesses, of human weakness. And here he's saying he sent Titus, and Titus was a means through which God provided comfort for Paul when he was discouraged and suffering, trying to advance the gospel and experiencing opposition. So you know that brother or sister that you feel like is too awkward to actually comfort you? Or, you know, just certain individuals, like, there's no way they can be the person to actually help me. Sometimes that's who God is sending. And just their presence is all you need. Just them crying with you. Don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. Because the reality is that these are the initial deposits preparing us for the full promise. They're like breadcrumbs that are leading us to a full meal. They're the beginning tastes of the comfort that will be yours. Whenever you are comforted by reading the word, you got to remember that one day hearing God speak will be your whole world. When you are comforted by the ministry of another believer, remember the day is coming where God himself would minister endless comfort to you personally. And you will be experiencing the sweetness of it for all eternity. So Jesus is reframing how the mourners should understand themselves. He is saying there is hope for you. There is hope for those who mourn, even though it feels like at this moment they are an unfortunate people. But he also says that there is hope for the meek. He says, blessed are the meek because they will inherit the earth. You see that? Because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Who are the meek? The meek are humble. They're gentle. And normally they seem to be losing in life because of being a people who are humble and gentle. Think about it. Because of what God has done in us, we don't resort to the same tactics of the people around us to gain success. It is not through our aggressiveness and our domineering personality. It is not through us being willing to go through anyone who's in front of us to gain success. That's not how we function as a people. And so normally, that means that we'll miss out on a lot. And yet Jesus is ultimately reshaping our understanding so that we will see, blessed are the meek. Because they will ultimately be the ones who truly inherit the earth. This is what the people of God look like. This is an essential characteristic of the Christian, that he is meek. And we're not talking about personality. We are talking about a spirit produce humility and gentleness that transforms the way you conduct yourself in the world. I'm talking about you looked at yourself in the sight of God and realized that you're poor in spirit. I'm talking about you were able to mourn your sin personally, and then you let that inform how you interact with others. See, you were humbled before God, so now you act humbly with those who are made in his image. That is meekness. That is what the people of God look like. The meek do not insist on their own way. They don't try to get advantage through the use of force or strength. They don't rely on physical intimidation. I'm not a big guy, so I probably won't intimidate you too much, but there's some of us here who are pretty big guys. They don't rely on that in order to gain advantage. You don't rely on your intellectual abilities to wrestle others into submission. Humble, gentle, reasonable. We don't return evil for evil. When we're disrespected, by the help of the Spirit, we try not to disrespect back. When someone insults us, we don't insult back. When we feel demeaned, we don't demean back. The gentle do not look at someone and assume that they can have advantage over them because they perceive weakness or vulnerability in them. We don't dismiss people because we think that they have no social status or they don't have much influence. The people of God do not look the same as the world around us. We are a meek people. See, the gentle have a different kind of strength. Doesn't work on the same principles of the world. And many view it as if it was the epitome of weakness. But what they don't comprehend is that it is a greater display of strength to hold your tongue than to flex. That the one who can restrain and control his anger, it's like the one that can control an atomic bomb. The one who burst out in his anger is really building a wall of grass that can be easily mowed down. The meek have an inner strength, and that inner strength is seen in the gentleness of their conduct. See, their spiritual muscles are well toned and can be seen in the gentleness of their words. The meek can receive correction. They've admitted their sin before God, and so when another brother comes to them and says, "You're a sinner," they can hear it. You can hear criticism because you've already heard criticism from the one who matters most. God has already said you are not enough in and of yourself, and he has provided in Jesus. And so you can hear criticism. And the reality is that when we function like this in the world, it looks like we're losing. It looks like we're not on the fast route to success. As a matter of fact, it may mean that you get taken advantage of or you get abused. You look like easy prey. You may feel behind on your on schedule. You're not on schedule in your career, your finances, your savings. You're not amassing assets at the same rate of others who are your peers. And Psalm 37, verses 1 through 19 is the backdrop to this passage. And in that passage, we are exhorted not to envy those who through wickedness seem to be dominating and ruling this world, because we are told they are just collecting grass. They're just taking heaps of grass and it will fade. But you and I, beloved, we will inherit the earth. There is hope for those that look like their circumstances are unfortunate, because Jesus has said we ultimately win. The meek will inherit the land. And that's who we are. I know that you know that. I know that you experience that. I know that you've experienced being overlooked because of humility. I know that instead of responding with a disrespect, you've tried to respond with a gentle word. I know that. I know that about you. I interact with you. I see the Spirit of God at work in you. But there's also a challenge for us here. It has applications for how we think about and how we interact in the public sphere. See, we can't be defined by a demeanor in the public sphere that essentially contradicts this humility. We can't pursue power by aligning ourselves with powerful men who undermine this very reality. We don't compromise on truth. We don't yield an inch on the gospel. We don't loosen a single dot of the word of God. But our demeanor can't be get power at all cost. It can't be impose our way regardless of the manner in which it is done. And the reason is because we are disciples of Jesus. And that puts us on a particular road and direction. Our road leads to following in the footsteps of Jesus. We are meek because he was meek. We are gentle because he was gentle. It's true. He overturned tables in the temple when they polluted the temple of the Father. It's true that he had strong and choice words for the Pharisees who were hypocritical and perverted the word of God. But when he was insulted, he did not insult back. When he was spit on, he did not return the insult. He established his kingdom by being shamed openly on a cross, by being underestimated by the authorities, because they did not understand that his authority extended beyond the grave, and that death was his faithful servant and would obey his command and give opening the minute he called out for it, so that its doors opened. And on the third day, our king arose triumphantly, and he put all authorities in heaven and on earth to open shame, demonstrating that he is the King of Kings and that he established his rule through suffering. And though he was meek, he conquered over all his enemies and has inherited all things. and will give it to us in Him. Do not give up the humble road, because glory awaits. Everything you lose now because of it will not compare with what He is promising you. Every loss now will not compare. You won't even think of it when you receive from His hands and inherit all the earth. What you will receive has a lasting and true value. What is gained by wickedness will disappear. It's a little warm in here, but I wonder if you can feel the breeze. Can you feel it? Can you feel the breeze? It's a breeze of the new earth. We know our God is faithful, and we will inherit it. We will enjoy it. We will enjoy the promised land given to His people. There is hope for the unfortunate. And there is hope for the last group of unfortunates, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus, again, using a different kind of logic, turning things upside down. Those who hunger are called happy. Those who thirst are called blessed. He says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed because they will be filled. And I just want to unpack. When we say we hunger and thirst for righteousness, there's two things I think this verse means. First, we hunger for God's rule to be done in our life, for God's will to be accomplished in our life as individuals. We long for more personal holiness. We long to obey God thoroughly and fully. We long to be rid of this dead old man that still clings so closely. We long for Christ to rule completely, thoroughly all that we are. But it also means that we long to see His will be done in the world around us. We long and we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are not like the Pharisees who have an exterior righteousness but do not obey from the heart. But the people of God, because of the Spirit of God that has worked so wonderfully and marvelously in us, we desire from the heart to obey Him, to follow His rule. We hunger and thirst for God's will to be done in our lives and in the world around us. Kings had the function in the Old Testament of establishing a kingdom where justice flourished. We long for that. We are hungry and thirsty to see God's will be realized and put into action. I don't think I can put it much better than Stott does. So I'm going to just read you what he says on this verse regarding that word righteousness. It would be a mistake to suppose, however, that the biblical word righteousness means only a right relationship with God on the one hand and a moral righteousness of character and conduct on the other. For biblical righteousness is more than a private and personal affair. It includes social righteousness as well. And social righteousness, as we learn from the law and the prophets, is concerned with seeking a man's liberation from oppression together with the promotion of civil rights, justice in law courts, integrity in business dealings, honor in home and family affairs. Thus, Christians are committed to hunger for righteousness in the whole community as something that is pleasing to a righteous God. This is an essential characteristic of what the people of God look like. We are not content with any gains we've made personally. We want Him to rule all of us, which is an expression of the new heart that He has given us. And we want to see His rule invade this whole earth. This is foundational to who we are. It's a deep cry in our souls that arises because we've seen really the nature of sin. We've seen how ugly sin is, and we've seen how good our God is in forgiving us. And we no longer want to remain the same personally, nor want this world to remain as it is. We hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Now, I'm not talking about a temporary, I just woke up today, I wanted to go to church and have a spiritual experience. We're talking about a deeply settled, spirit-wrought, cross-shaped, blood-drenched desire to see Jesus rule in every conceivable way. And this again distinguishes the people of God from the crowd. The crowd, even if they have any kind of moral exterior righteousness, do not hunger for God's righteousness. No matter how much hoopla they make about justice, they do not desire for him to reign. But we do. That is the kind of people that we are. And the more we taste of it, the more we want. The more we taste of his righteousness, the more we desire. And that puts a challenge to us. You can't speak about the issues around you so coldly that I would never be able to discern that you have a hunger for God to rule and bring an end to it. You can't speak about the social issues around you so coldly that no one can discern that you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. See, because hungering and thirsting is an indication that you need more, that we want more. When you're hungry, you're empty. When you're hungry, you need to be filled. It's not like the Pharisees who thought, I'm full of righteousness. It's not like the church in Laodicea who thought, you know, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I'm good. When we're hungry, we realize we need more. That's why I say these are an unfortunate people. They're actually realizing their need. They're needy. They're not going around with false pretenses. We realize we need God's righteousness. And I'm telling you, there is hope. And I wouldn't do this verse justice if I didn't finish it properly. So let me try and finish it properly. He gives us new lenses, a new frame, so that we would understand that the end of our road is one of hope. Our King is proclaiming hope. He is saying, Emmanuel, that you are blessed. And it's true that tonight there is mourning, but joy will invade your life in the morning. Your lamenting will be replaced with laughter. And though you are humble and overlooked now, soon you will look on him in all of his glory. And though you are unknown by the world, you are known by your God. And though you are hungry, soon you will overflow and you will feast in the table of your God. He calls you blessed now, but then you will bless him. You will enjoy the comfort that helps you forget all of your cares and the fruit of the new earth that is sweeter than honey. And you will say blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that though we are a people who are unfortunate, you have promised hope for us. We don't deserve really to be in your kingdom. We don't deserve to hear hope from you. We thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.